The following message is the ninth in the series titled, An Exploration of the Book of Proverbs, Practical Principles for Living in God's World. This message was based on Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, and was delivered on Sunday evening, August 12, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in the scriptures tonight to Proverbs chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, Solomon says, My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions, and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. The book of Proverbs teaches principles valid, as we have seen in previous studies, principles valid in every period of redemptive history, as much now under the new covenant as when these words were penned in the days of Solomon under the old covenant. We see this truth again tonight as we come to Solomon's instruction concerning God's fatherly discipline of his children. As Solomon is instructing his son, he wants him to understand many things about the ways of God. He certainly wants him to understand that the path of blessing is paved with diligence in labor and faithfulness in duty and carefulness in acknowledging God in all of his ways. But he also wants him to understand that this life, that his life, if he is a child of God and not just a child of Solomon, he wants him to understand that his life will not be simply a gently sloping curve upwards until he reaches the gate of heaven. While the Bible speaks of God's visiting the wicked with judgments, with physical and material curses, and the Bible speaks of God's blessing the faithful with physical and material blessings and rest from our enemies, the Old Testament also spoke of God's acting in love through afflictions to discipline and correct and purify his people. And it is of this reality that Solomon speaks when he says in our text tonight, verses 11 and 12, my son, do not despise, do not reject, and thus lightly esteem, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. There are a number of words in this text that have special meanings. We've seen a number of them before. For example, the word musar. We saw in the opening chapter, there it was translated instruction, here translated chastening. We saw that the word refers to lessons that are meant to be learnt for the correction of a moral fault. The word further implies, as we saw much earlier in our studies, it implies an authority to which we must submit ourselves. It implies a relationship in which one has the right to correct us and has been given the means by which to accomplish that task. It implies an authority to which we are to submit ourselves in order to correct our innate foolishness. The purpose, therefore, of this chastening or this instruction is to shape our character as well as to redirect our behavior. This chastening, this term musar, as you track it out, especially in the book of Proverbs, but it's used elsewhere, of course, it may be gained by giving a heed to one's moral instructors. These lessons can be learned by the instruction of someone who's wise. They can tell us the path of wisdom. They can redirect us in our attitudes and our behaviors. It can be gained by observing the consequences of our actions, or even by observing the consequences of others' actions. But where no other means will teach it, it may be had also at the end of the rod of correction. And this is implied in our text tonight. As Bruce Waltke says, the responsibility to respond to this instruction or to respond to this chastening lies squarely on our shoulders. We are to listen to it. We are to accept it. We are to love it. We are to prize it more highly than money. And we are to not let it go. And once accepted, discipline, that is a disciplined life, an orderly life, a life of walking in the ways of God, springs, he says, from the power of internalized wisdom. These lessons are then by these means, whether listening to moral instructors or observing the consequences of actions, or if it's learnt at the end of the rod of correction, it's meant to internalize wisdom so that the word of God finds a resting place in the heart and from there governs our attitudes and governs our behavior. Likewise, with the word correction, at least it's translated correction in the New King James Version, we've seen this word before. You see it many other places in the book of Proverbs. It more properly means reproof or rebuke. And it's one of the instruments, the Bible says, by which parents are to correct their children. For example, Proverbs 29:15. There the scripture says the rod, and here's our word, and reproof or rebuke give wisdom. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And so the rod and reproof go hand in hand. And the imagery, therefore, of our text as it speaks of God's relationship to his own children is that of a father reproving his children in order to correct us in our ways, and where need be, backing up his reproof or his rebuke with the equivalent of a spanking. Now, the use of these instruments for the correction of our childish foolishness, and the use of these instruments, that is, the rod and reproof, for the impartation of mature wisdom, is not traced here or elsewhere in the scripture to a grumpy, churlish spirit in a selfish father who does not wish to be inconvenienced by the foolish behavior and attitudes of his children. That's not the picture at all. Very often, as parents, we display a spirit very contrary to the one in which God disciplines his children. We sometimes discipline our children out of frustration. Sometimes we discipline them because they have inconvenienced us in some way. Perhaps they have indeed violated God's law in some way, but that's not really the issue with us. The real issue is that they've inconvenienced us. But there's nothing of that with God. His discipline, his chastening, his reproof, his correction is rooted in his love for his children. And therefore, though the affliction when it comes, the chastening when it comes, can come in sometimes a very severe form. Sometimes the spanking is a light spanking, sometimes it's not a light spanking. But in any case, it is what Van Alen or Auken calls a severe mercy. And C.S. Lewis has tried to illustrate what this passage speaks up in his book, The Problem of Pain. He says that, he points us rather to an artist who may not put much effort into a sketch that he's going to give to a child. An artist finds himself on some social occasion, perhaps he's in your home, your child comes to him, knows he's an artist, and says, "Draw me a picture." And so very quickly he takes a napkin, sketches out a pencil drawing and hands it to the child. He doesn't take much time over that. But it's quite a different thing when he goes then to produce a great work of art. He's thinking to produce this great work which will be handed down, God willing, from generation to generation. And Lewis says he puts a great deal of attention and effort into that. And he observes that indeed he imagines that if the canvas could speak, if it could react, if it were sentient in some way, he says, as the artist rubbed and scraped off the paint and commenced for the tenth time, perhaps some part of the painting, some part of the picture is particularly difficult, and he can't get either the lines right or he can't get the color right, and so he scrapes the paint off and he applies the paint again somewhat differently, and then that's not good enough and he scrapes that off. And he says, Lewis says, that if you can imagine the canvas reacting when the artist scrapes and rubs and commences for the tenth time, he says it would cry out in pain. And Lewis's point is that when we complain against God for the afflictions that come upon us, afflictions that are not the fruit of God's wrath being poured out upon his enemies, but afflictions that are the fruit of his fatherly love, seeking to correct and to discipline and to mature his children, he says for us to be complaining of such sufferings is to ask not for more love from God. Lord, if you love me, I wouldn't be going through this. Lewis says what you're really asking for is less love from God. You're asking for him to pay you less attention and to not be so concerned about your maturing in godliness. And the absence of those kinds of measures to be in a situation where you're just the sketch, and you're not the magnum opus, you're not this great work of art that God is putting together, to be in a circumstance where there doesn't appear to be much attention given to you, the absence of such measures implies that he has rejected you, or that he takes no thought for you, as the writer of Hebrews correctly deduces in the place where he cites this text as being applicable in the life of the New Covenant Christian. Now, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll see that this text very explicitly is taken up in the New Testament as applicable to Christians. We would assume from the nature of what is said, there's nothing peculiar to Old Covenant life. There's nothing of Old Covenant ritual attached to the text in Proverbs 3. There's nothing that seems provisional or temporary. The principle there seems to be applicable, seems that it would be applicable in any generation. It's not a ceremonial statement. It's not a statement of mere civil issues related to the life of the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant. But here is an overarching principle that Solomon identifies for his son, and as the writer of the book of Hebrews takes it up, he says it is likewise applicable to us who live under the new covenant. I'll begin reading in verse 1, but we'll read down through verse 13, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, now quoting from Proverbs 3, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten or discipline? But if you are without chastening or discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Now, taking into view the general subject of the book of Hebrews, which is the perseverance of the saints in view of God's having spoken through his Son, much emphasis is put in the book upon the faithful running of the race. Much emphasis is put on the subject of perseverance. And yet that exhortation is not given, that repeated exhortation throughout the book is not given in a vacuum. These Jewish Christians were being hindered in their running. They were being hampered in their running by their misinterpretation of the afflictions that had come upon them. The prevailing view of the Jews of the day was that when Messiah came, they would be delivered from their enemies. They would come to an age of unparalleled prosperity, both personally and nationally. But instead of being freed from oppressors, instead of coming into an age of unparalleled prosperity, the number of their enemies has increased. It has increased by the inclusion of their fellow Jews. And instead of unparalleled prosperity, they had witnessed the spoiling of their goods. And so we can see how the temptation would have been strong if the prosperity idea of religion, the material prosperity idea of religion, if that principle alone prevailed in their thinking, one can see how these folk would have been tempted to conclude that a mistake had been made, and that instead of being the objects of God's love and the objects of God's favor, having abandoned the old covenant way of his worship for a new way, having done that, that they had become then the objects of his curse. Or at least that's what was being said to them. These were Jewish Christians, their neighbors, their families, would have spoken to them in such terms, that you have turned away from the temple, you have turned away from the sacrifices of the old covenant, you have turned away from the rituals, you have turned away from the traditions of the elders, you have turned away from the religion of Israel, and you've taken up something altogether different. It's obvious that God's curse is on you. It's obvious that your goods are being spoiled. It's obvious that you're being resisted and rejected on every hand. We can only imagine the arguments that would have been brought to bear, citing texts like Deuteronomy chapter 28, perhaps. And then, of course, the point would be that if only you will renounce Jesus Christ, or Jesus who calls himself the Christ, if only you will renounce him and go back to the way of worship which has the warrant of God's word, they would have said, then all your troubles will be at an end. You will no longer be the object of persecution. You will no longer be the object of affliction. This disease or that this calamity or that calamity, whatever form it may take, physical, financial, cultural, whatever, all of that is the result of your turning away from God. Come back and all this will disappear. And those kind of arguments, of course, would have been powerful arguments in that culture, wouldn't they? But the writer counters this kind of thinking by reminding these Christian readers that the Old Testament gives a different interpretation to the afflictions that come on God's true people. The response of the book of Hebrews is there is more to the story, there is more to the explanation of your afflictions and the trials that you're experiencing and the opposition that you're experiencing. There's more than just Deuteronomy chapter 28 and passages of like kind. And therefore, he points them to our text tonight in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And he concludes that they are, in fact, experiencing fatherly discipline. This is not the wrath of God being poured out on you. God is not angry with you. God loves you. But as a loving father, he is disciplining you. He is correcting you in your way to the end that you might attain to the goals that he as a father has for you. His aim is to correct you. His aim is to purify you. His aim is to mature you in the way of holiness and righteousness. And he says that what you are enduring, you endure for the purpose of discipline. God is dealing with you as with sons. So again, what has befallen you is not rooted in God's displeasure. God's not angry with you. God's not displeased with you. He's not vexed at your behavior. This is not a sign that he is rejecting you or has rejected you. But rather, God is dealing with you in grace and mercy and love. And in pressing home this truth, he draws this analogy between earthly fathers, as imperfect as all earthly fathers are. But he draws this analogy between earthly fathers and the heavenly father, and he makes three observations. He says, first of all, the proof of sonship is the concern that a father has to correct his child. And he states a principle derived both from common grace and general revelation. Even the world acts like this. But he says that the proof of sonship is the concern of the parent that that child mature, if not into godliness, at least into civility and stability and some form of usefulness. I'm not saying that the aspirations of an ungodly father or a worldly father are at the same level as that of a Christian father, but no true father, if he has any natural affection about him at all, no true father, whether Christian or non-Christian, desires that his child grow up to be a bum or grow up to be a criminal or grow up to be a parasite on society. Even the world loves their children and seeks in many times in very misguided ways, but seeks to do them good. Well, the author of the book of Hebrews states this principle. He puts it in the form of a rhetorical question, which expresses the truth that fathers discipline their children as a general rule. What son is there, he asks, whom a father does not chasten? And the proper answer to the question, of course, is none. Now, one can wonder perhaps what he would say in a generation like ours. But nonetheless, he's able to state this in that form, in a time and in an epoch and in a place at least, where this kind of statement would have been recognized as common sense, as a common principle. And so he concludes, verse 8, that if you are not the object of this kind of discipline, if you never get a spanking from God, then you are not his son, just as a child who never gets a spanking from his father or mother really should call into question whether he is a child of that parent. But secondly, he says we should be thankful to God and respectfully submit to his discipline. We should recognize the dynamics of what is going on, even as we wish our children would recognize the dynamics of what is going on when we seek to correct them with reproof and with the rod. He says we should be thankful, respectfully submit to his discipline, especially in view of the end which he has in view, which is that we may live and be partakers of his holiness. Verses 9 and 10. We had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And then he concludes the whole by saying that the value of discipline, the value, whether it be the value of an earthly father in disciplining his children, the value of that discipline, or the value of the discipline received from our Heavenly Father as Christians. But the value of discipline is not to be gauged by our present experience of it, but by long-term results. And of course, every one of us can identify with the opening part of verse 11. Now, no discipline, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. That's true, isn't it? Now, some of us, it's been a long time since we've been spanked, at least by an earthly father. And yet we remember, you kids think we have no idea what's going on when we apply the rod of correction, that we don't understand how it hurts. Oh, we do indeed understand how it hurts. We've been there. We understand the rod of discipline. We know that it is not a joyful experience. We know that it is a painful experience. We know that it is a difficult experience. And yet, that notwithstanding, the Bible tells us there are long-term results. And the value of the discipline is not to be weighed in the short term. It's not to be weighed while our behind is still stinging from the rod. It's to be weighed by the path that we are then set upon. The writer says that, nevertheless, in spite of the painful nature of discipline, in spite of the lack of joy in discipline, nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been been trained by it. And of course, that's the idea, isn't it? Its purpose is not for the venting of parental frustration. It's not meant for the applying of vengeance to a transgressor. Its purpose is indeed to train, to redirect, both in attitude and in behavior. And what the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying is that God does that with us. And we have to take a long-term view of it. In the middle of the spanking, in the middle of whatever affliction it is that's come upon us that God is using to reshape our attitudes and correct us and to redirect us, in the middle of that, don't expect to have a lot of joy. That's not really part of the formula. The joy comes when the fruit of that begins to be yielded by the course of discipline that God has applied. And therefore, he says, strengthen the hands that hang down. He's speaking of how we are to conduct ourselves in the midst of the trials and afflictions that we undergo at God's hands. That's what he's saying to these Hebrew Christians. These Hebrew Christians, as he writes this letter to them, their trials are not over. There's a very real sense in which their trials have just begun. But their trials are far from over. They are yet in the midst of them. They are yet feeling the rod of God. And he says to them, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Turn away from this attitude. Well, if this is how God treats those who follow this man Jesus, then I don't want to follow him. I'm going back. I'm turning back. This is not for me. No, he says, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated but rather be healed. So a change of attitude is required. Albert Barnes, in speaking on the phrase, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, says, it is a tree that bears good fruit, and we do not expect the fruit to form and ripen at once. It may be long maturing, but it will be rich and mellow when it is ripe. It frequently requires a long time before all the results of affliction appear, as it requires months to form and ripen fruit. Like fruit, it may appear at first sour and crabbed and unpalatable, but it will be at last like the ruddy peach or the golden orange. And when those fruits are ripened, they are, the writer says, fruits of righteousness. They make us more holy, more dead to sin and to the world, and more alive to God. And they are peaceable. They produce peace, calmness, submission in the soul. They make the heart more tranquil in its confidence in God and more disposed to promote the religion of peace. The apostle speaks of this as if it were a universal truth in regard to Christians who are afflicted, and it is so. There is no Christian who is not ultimately benefited by trials, and who is not able at some period subsequently to say, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. When a Christian comes to die, he does not feel that he has had one trial too many, or one which he did not deserve. He can then look back and see the effect of some early trial so severe that he once thought he could hardly endure it. But he can see the result spreading a hallowed influence over his future years and scattering its golden fruit all along the pathway of life. Barnes says, I've never known a Christian who has not been benefited by afflictions. I have seen no one who was not able to say that his trials produced some happy effects on his religious character and on his real happiness in life. And if this is so, then no matter how severe our trials, we should submit to them without a murmur. The more severe they are, the more we shall yet be blessed on earth or in heaven. Solomon wants his son to understand that. He wants his son to understand how God's going to deal with him. He doesn't just want to give him a list of principles and tell him, if you plug these principles in this way, this will happen. As though walking with God were some kind of old-timey phone switchboard. Most of you probably have never seen, except in pictures, the old kind of phone switchboard where the operator, you called, you didn't get a direct connection. You called and you got an operator and she would connect your line to One of the little slots or plugs on the board, and the call finally got to you. But everything worked as long as she plugged it into the right hole. Now, if she plugged it into the wrong hole, Mabel down the street might pick up the phone, but it wouldn't be who you were calling. Well, the principles that Solomon is teaching his son about a life of peace and a life of joy and a life of prosperity and a life of safety, etc. It isn't like the old switchboard. As long as you plug everything into the right hole, everything's going to work right. No, God has purposes other than making you joyful and prosperous and happy. He purposes to mature you in godliness. And that means that when instruction and when reproof doesn't work, he will take out the rod of correction and apply it in love all to the end, that you might be like him. Solomon wants his son to understand that. And what a lesson in life that is. Not just for the young people, but for all of us. What a lesson. But especially what a lesson to learn early in life. You children, listen. God loves you. He's going to deal with you in the way that Solomon tells his son he's going to deal with you. He calls you to trust in him with all your heart. He calls on you to acknowledge him in all your ways. But you and I both know we're not going to do that perfectly, are we? And there are going to be many times in life in which God is going to need to redirect us in our thinking, redirect us in our behaving. And sometimes he's going to need to take out the rod and turn us in our stubbornness into the way of holiness and the way of true blessing. Among many of the things that Solomon wants his son to understand is that if he's going to serve God, if he's going to be not just Solomon's son, but God's child, son, he's going to deal with you in this way. And so he will with us, brethren. These principles are as applicable as they were when Solomon first penned them. And many already have experienced, haven't you, the truth of these verses. Let us pray. Our Father, your servant indeed could say it was good that I have been afflicted. He had seen, O Lord, the peaceable fruits of righteousness that affliction had produced in him. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to rightly interpret those trials through which we pass. Lord, our trials may not be exactly those of the Hebrew Christians to whom the writer of Hebrews wrote. But nonetheless, Lord, you are still in the child-rearing business. It is still your good pleasure that you will correct and you will redirect. And you will even chasten, Lord, with the rod those whom you love. All to the end, Lord, that we might be profited indeed, that in our character and in our behavior, in our likeness to you, that we will be transformed. Lord, we confess that the afflictions which you bring upon us are not joyful. Indeed, at times we despair at the pain of them. But yet, Lord, we trust you. And we trust your heart toward us, that you are seeking to do us good. and that even these afflictions and trials are amongst the things that you are working together for our good, who love you and who are called according to your purpose. We ask for your grace, Lord, to respond as we ought. We pray that you would teach these things to our children, that they might understand that there's much more to walking with you than simply plugging in a few moral principles. Lord, grant us, we pray, wisdom in these things. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.